Let us pray. Almighty God and eternal Father, as man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, grant that we may ever hunger after this heavenly food, that it may be sweeter to us than honey, and more to be desired than gold, and that we may find in it our daily provision on our way to life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
Now, as I said, we're beginning a short series on the resurrection of Christ and its significance. And our subject tonight is the resurrection and justification. In what way does Christ's resurrection from the dead link up with justification by faith? Perhaps we don't normally think of the resurrection as having anything to do with justification. But Scripture does connect them, as we'll see tonight. According to the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead is the fountain of our justification in the sight of God. So no resurrection, no justification. One reason why it's so necessary to believe in Jesus' resurrection is that without it, sinners cannot be justified, cannot be declared righteous in the presence of God. And if we can't have righteousness before God, how can we ever escape the clutches of sin and death and enter the glory of heaven? If tonight you want to be righteous in God's sight, you ought to cling with all your mind and heart to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we'll be focusing on Romans 4, verse 22 following. Let me just read those verses again. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. Now, in order to appreciate these verses, we'll have to backtrack a moment. Romans chapter 4 is about Abraham and how he became the father of God's family of righteous people. God has a family. The human father of that family, the Apostle Paul tells us, is Abraham. Abraham's family, however, is not, as many think, ethnic Israel defined by circumcision. No, says Paul in this chapter, Abraham's family, God's family, is actually Jew and Gentile together, defined as belonging to the family by faith in Christ. This family of righteousness and faith is God's people, the community that will inherit the new creation. Those whom God, the judge of the universe, will declare to be in the right, righteous, on the great day of judgment. So, in the light of all this, one of the most basic ingredients in Romans chapter 4 is righteousness. It's one of the great themes of this chapter. Abraham becomes righteous in God's sight, Paul tells us, through his faith in the true God and his word. Abraham's family, sharing his inheritance of the new creation, is made up of all who become righteous by following Abraham's faith. Now, that leads us into the passage that I quoted there from the end of the chapter, verse 22 following. So let's now explore these verses in a bit more detail. First of all, verse 22. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, the it there is Abraham's faith. As Paul tells us earlier on in the chapter, his faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. That is to say, resulting in righteousness. Now, imputed means reckoned, credited, accounted. It's a term from bookkeeping. God is portrayed as keeping books, like an accountant. Glance back at verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Counted there is the same Greek word as imputed in verse 22. So Paul is speaking about wages and debt. The wages are not counted or imputed as grace, but as debt. So you see, we're in the realm of accountancy. Here's Abraham. Abraham has faith. How does God write that down in his books? Well, says Paul, he writes it down as righteousness. God, the heavenly bookkeeper, records Abraham's faith as being righteousness. He accounts it to Abraham. He credits it to him as having the value of righteousness. Now, this act of being accounted righteous is what in English we call justification. As I've probably commented before, it's most unfortunate that we have these two different words in English, righteousness and justification. In Greek, it's the same essential word. There's righteousness, the noun, and there is to declare righteous, the verb. And it's easy to see in Greek that you're dealing with the same basic word, the same basic concept. Now, it's pretty impossible to see that in English unless we constantly bear in mind that justification means to declare righteous, that it has to do with righteousness. Now, imputation, as I said, is taken from bookkeeping. Righteousness and justification, however, are taken from the law court. In Israelite law, we need to understand, there was no jury. The judge was always the one who determined the verdict. Now, that's true in British law for less serious offences. It's only the serious ones that get a jury trial. But it was true in Israelite law for all offences. There was never any jury. You stood before the judge. You presented your case to the judge. The judge decided whether or not you were in the right. And if he decided that you were, he justified you, declared you righteous, in the right. You left the court with a status of righteousness. Well, Paul brings these two things together. The bookkeeping idea of imputation or accounting, and the law court idea of righteousness. Abraham was accounted righteous through faith. His faith was imputed to him for righteousness, credited to him for justification. That's how Abraham became a righteous man in God's sight. That's how God made him the father of the family of righteousness, namely, all who share Abraham's faith in God and in God's revealed word. Now, see what Paul says in the next verse, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. When Scripture says that faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness, that his faith was credited to his account as having the value of righteousness before God, that wasn't written for Abraham's sake alone, says Paul. It has profound relevance for us, too, and for how we stand before God. As Paul goes on in verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. When Scripture says that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him for righteousness, that was written not with respect to Abraham only, but with respect to us as well, with respect to all believers, all who follow the footsteps of Abraham's faith. Righteousness will be imputed to us as well, says Paul, as it was to our father Abraham, if we also believe, if we have faith as he did, in the God who raised up Jesus from the dead. Now, the sudden reference here to the Lord Jesus and his resurrection from the dead may be surprising. Why, in speaking about the faith by which we are accounted righteous, does Paul suddenly connect that faith with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Doesn't that seem to come out of nowhere, that reference? Isn't it a bolt from the blue? Well, actually, it isn't really so surprising if we think about it. In fact, it flows from Paul's whole argument here. Let me try to explain. First of all, we have to remember this, that the divine word that Abraham believed, in which he put his faith, so that he was accounted righteous before God, was a word of promise. It was God's promise to Abraham that he would have a seed, descendants, a family, as numerous as the stars that shone in the night sky. Now, that promise, of course, is found in Genesis chapter 15. Now, at one level, this promised seed of Abraham is the whole vast company of believers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all who would ever share Abraham's faith in God and, like Abraham, be accounted righteous through that faith. This family of righteous believers, Jew and Gentile, is at one level the promised seed of Abraham. However, at a deeper level, the seed refers to one particular descendant of Abraham, namely the Messiah, the Saviour. It would be through this particular seed, the Lord Jesus, and what he would do, that the spiritual blessings God gave Abraham would gush forth to all the nations of the earth. Now, Abraham himself seems to have understood this, at least according to the testimony of the Saviour. What did Jesus say to the Jews of his day? This is John chapter 8. He tells them, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." The Jews respond with scoffing hostility. "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?" Jesus replies, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So Abraham, according to the Lord Jesus, looked ahead into the future with the eye of faith, and he saw Jesus and rejoiced in him. "You boast of Abraham as your father," Jesus is saying to these Jews, "but your boast is empty because you do not follow the example of Abraham. If you did, you would believe in me. For your father Abraham looked forward to my coming, and he rejoiced to see me by the eye of his faith. He believed in me. Why then do you reject me?" So Abraham must have had some understanding. He must have had that God's purposes for him pointed forward to the coming of the Saviour. Perhaps, I speculate here, perhaps Abraham remembered the promise given to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Maybe he drew a parallel between that promise and God's promise to him of a seed in whom all the nations would be blessed. And perhaps Abraham grasped that these were not two seeds, but one, that his own promised seed was in fact identical with the seed of the woman, the Saviour of the world, promised so long ago to Adam at the dawn of human history. Now that, I would suggest, helps us to see why it isn't so surprising when Paul introduces Christ into this discourse about Abraham's faith in verse 24. In whom did Abraham believe, have faith? Well, ultimately in Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations will be blessed. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So Paul's apparently sudden mention of Christ in verse 24 is not in fact so surprising once we consider what Christ himself said about Abraham's faith. But what about the resurrection? It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. How does the resurrection of Christ fit into Paul's logic here? We've seen that Abraham's faith, accounted to him for righteousness, was a faith that looked forward to the coming of Christ. But why does Paul focus our attention specifically on the resurrection? Why does he say that it's a faith in the risen Christ? Well, resurrection is all about life from the dead. And life from the dead has, in fact, just been Paul's theme in verses 17 to 21 of Romans 4, immediately before our passage. In those verses, Paul speaks of Abraham again, and how Abraham experienced the mystery of life from the dead in the promise God gave him. Let me read those verses, and I'm paraphrasing them here into modern English, verses 17 to 21. This is what the scriptures mean when God told Abraham, "I have made you the father of many nations." This happened because Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and brings into existence what did not exist. When God promised Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, Abraham believed him. God had also said, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars," even though such a promise seemed utterly impossible. But Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though he knew he was too old to be a father at the age of 100, and that Sarah, his wife, had never been able to have children. But Abraham did not waver in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was absolutely convinced that what God had promised, he was able to do. God's promise to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars, this was itself a case of life from the dead, says Paul. You see, when Abraham was given this promise, he was as good as dead as far as his physical body was concerned. He was about 100, now that's old by any standard. And his wife Sarah was barren. She had never been able to have children. So, when God promised this old barren couple that they would have descendants like the stars for number, it was a promise of life out of death. Abraham and Sarah, incapable by nature of producing offspring from their sterile bodies, would by the power of God become the father and the mother of a great family. Ethnic Israel, in a physical sense, the worldwide family of believers, Jew and Gentile, in a spiritual sense. This was God bringing life out of death by supernatural power. So you see, Abraham's faith in God's word, "You shall have a family as numerous as the stars of heaven," this was a faith in the God who brings life out of death. He is old Abraham, physically as good as dead. Here's his wife Sarah, who's always been barren, now as old as Abraham. And yet from this couple, in all their reproductive deadness, God will bring life. A son, Isaac, who will have other sons, who will themselves have other sons, until the nation of Israel would eventually arise. God's promise of descendants to Abraham was a promise of life from the dead. And therefore Abraham's faith in that promise was a faith in the God who brings life out of death. Now that explains how Paul can connect our faith with Abraham's faith by saying that we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Christian faith is faith in the risen Christ. The resurrection lies at the heart of faith. So, inescapably, the Christian believes in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's just as though Paul is saying, look, Abraham's faith in God and our faith in God is the same faith in the same God. Abraham believed in the God who brings life out of death. And so do we. Because in our day, God has brought life out of death in the most decisive way possible. He's raised up his son, Jesus, from the tomb into glorious newness of life everlasting. Life out of death. However, somebody says, what's happened to the great theme of righteousness? I thought you said righteousness was the centerpiece of Romans chapter 4. And yet here's Paul talking about resurrection. What's become of righteousness? Well, Paul has by no means finished with righteousness. And if you and I can't see any link between resurrection and righteousness, I'm afraid we've got a serious blind spot in our theology. See how Paul continues in verse 25. Let me read in from verse 24 again. If we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. You see how Paul brings these two things together in Christ, resurrection and righteousness. Jesus, he says, was raised for our justification. And remember, justification means being declared righteous. So Jesus was raised from the dead that we might be declared righteous. His resurrection was for the sake of our righteousness. The two things go absolutely together. How can that be? Well, we have to step back and ask ourselves, what was God doing when he raised his son from the dead? What was God's purpose, his intent? What was the significance of that act? Now we could point to various things the Bible says, but here's one of the central truths of the resurrection according to Scripture. It was God vindicating his son, declaring him righteous. By raising Jesus from the dead, the Father was saying, I vindicate my son from all the charges that were brought against him. I clear my son from all the accusations of blasphemy and treason that nailed him to the cross. I reverse that unjust human sentence of condemnation by raising him into newness of life. I justify my son. I declare him righteous in my sight and for all the universe to see. In the resurrection, Jesus was vindicated, declared righteous, justified by his Father. So you see, the resurrection involved a reversal of verdicts. It was God overturning the verdict of condemnation on his son and instead pronouncing him righteous. Now we find that glorious reversal of verdicts spoken of repeatedly in the Acts of the Apostles. There are too many passages to go through. I'm just going to draw your attention briefly to two of them. So we've got Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You sinfully by lawless hands crucified Jesus, but God raised him up again. There's a divine reversal of the human verdict. And then just one other passage, Acts 3, verse 14 and 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. You denied the holy and righteous one and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You delivered Jesus up to Pilate. You denied him, but God raised him up again from the dead. God overturned your verdict. And as I say, there are many other passages in the Acts of the Apostles to that effect. We also have in this connection, I think this is worth pondering, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Now, some translations render the word justified here as vindicated or some such term, but literally it is justified. The Lord Jesus was manifested in the flesh and justified in the spirit. Now, the reference may very well be first to the incarnation and then to the resurrection. Manifest in the flesh, there's the incarnation. Justified in the spirit, there's the resurrection. When God the Father raised up Christ by the Spirit, his resurrection was his justification, his vindication by God. He's been declared in the right against the wicked world that had slain him. Now, in case anyone thinks that an odd interpretation of 1 Timothy 3:16, it's actually held by some of the greatest interpreters, like Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, John Gill, C.H. Spurgeon. I'll just give you Matthew Henry's comment. Whereas Jesus was reproached as a sinner and put to death as a malefactor, he was raised again by the Spirit and so was justified from all the calumnies with which he was loaded. He was made sin for us and was delivered for our offences, but being raised again, he was justified in the Spirit. However, we have to go even further. When God raised up Jesus, he wasn't only vindicating him from the accusations of the world, which had crucified him. God was also vindicating him from the sins of believers which had been laid upon him. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our sins have been charged against Christ. He became the sin bearer, taking upon himself our guilt and dying under the judgment that that guilt deserved. So you see, when God raised him up, that was God vindicating his son from the charges brought against him by our sins when they were laid upon him. As the representative of sinners, bearing our sins, Christ was condemned in his death. But he was then justified in the resurrection, declared righteous, no longer bearing sin, all its guilt having been consumed and destroyed by his cross. And so in the words of Jonathan Edwards, Christ was justified in his resurrection. God acquitted and discharged him hereby as having done and suffered enough for the sins of all the elect. Now, back to Romans 4:25. Christ was raised for our justification. In raising his son from the dead into newness of life, God justified the Lord Jesus, declared him righteous in his sight. And not only Jesus, in the resurrection, God also justified all who are united with the Lord Jesus. All who have faith in Christ are one with Christ. Therefore, in raising Christ, God was raising us too. And in vindicating Christ, declaring him righteous by the resurrection, God was also vindicating us, declaring us righteous, because we are one with Christ by faith. Risen in Christ, therefore justified in Christ. So if somebody asks this question, when were believers justified? There's a sense in which we can answer. They were justified 2,000 years ago when Jesus was raised from the dead. In proclaiming his son righteous in the resurrection, God was also proclaiming all his son's people righteous because they and Christ are one in God's sight. Now, let me again just emphasize that I'm not giving some strange interpretation of Romans 4:25 here. This is a fairly universal view among Orthodox commentators. Robert Haldane sums it up. As the death of Christ was a demonstration of the guilt of his people, so his resurrection was their acquittal from every charge. He was raised for our justification. So you see, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our justification before God. If you want to be justified, if you want to be declared righteous in God's sight, you have to be united to Christ as risen from the dead. The only way you and I can ever be justified is by sharing in Christ's justification. He was declared righteous in the resurrection. We can only be declared righteous by union with the resurrected Christ, so that the Father's vindication of his Son spills over to you and me and embraces us and vindicates us and justifies us. Now can we see the intimate relationship between Jesus' resurrection and our justification? Do we now see that when we think about our justification by faith, we ought also to think of Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the third day? And do we now understand why the Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthian deniers of the resurrection? If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, you are still in your sins. That's 1 Corinthians 15:17. You and I are still in our sins if Christ isn't risen. Because if Christ is not risen, then Christ is not justified. He's still bearing sin, still condemned, the weight of our guilt keeping him in the grave. And therefore, if there's no justification for him, there's none for us either. No resurrection, no justification. Resurrection and righteousness go inseparably together in the biblical gospel. We believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, by way of conclusion, that leads me to two brief applications of this that I wish to suggest to you. Here's the first application. Sometimes we hear debates about the relationship between justification and sanctification. That is, between God declaring us righteous for Jesus' sake and God working within us by his Spirit to change us into holy, godly, spiritually minded people. Now, some have said that we can be justified without being sanctified. That we can have Jesus as our Saviour, justification, without having him as our living Lord, sanctification. Once we see the relationship between Jesus' justification and our Jesus' resurrection and justification and our justification, that whole idea is exposed as a destructive error. Let me put it to you as personally as I can. You cannot be justified except through union with the risen Christ. We've seen that that is so. But if you are united with the risen Christ, then you have the resurrection life of Christ at work within you. And if you have the resurrection life of Christ at work within you, then you are being sanctified. Of saying the same thing. It's impossible to be justified, declared righteous, forgiven, accepted before God, and yet remain dead in sin. That is unthinkable. Justification itself takes place only through your union with the resurrected Jesus. You've got to be vitally joined to Christ, the risen Christ, by a living and a life-giving union, if you wish to be justified, to share in his justification. Now, can you see how utterly impossible it is to be forgiven your sins and yet remain spiritually dead? Union with the risen and living Christ is the very condition of all justification. And so the justified man or woman is, by definition, the being sanctified man or woman. To
Does that describe you tonight?
Then let me suggest one other application. It's very easy to see justification as something purely personal and individual that happens between me and God. God declares me righteous in an individual transaction. But if we learn to relate our justification to the Lord's resurrection, then it takes on a new dimension. Justification can never be purely personal and individual. It means sharing in the justification of Christ. It means that I'm brought out of my private self into union with the risen Jesus to share in his status before the Father. And I find that I'm not the only person united with Christ. I find there are multitudes standing with me, all united with the risen Saviour, all alike sharing in his righteousness. Suddenly, justification becomes a very community-oriented truth. It isn't a purely private transaction between my soul and God. It's a sharing in God's verdict on his beloved Son. It sweeps me up into the relationship between Father and Son. Can we fathom that? And as I said, I'm not the only one swept up. Countless numbers are with me there, all sharing in that relationship between Father and Son, all alive with the risen life of Christ, all righteous in God's justification of his beloved Messiah. Tonight, if you want to be justified, if you want to be accepted by God as a righteous man or woman, you've got to come out of yourself. You've got to leave the dark prison of your own ego. And you've got to be united with another, even Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one. The one who was delivered up for your offences and raised up for your justification. And you know what? You will immediately find that this glorious Lord is united with many others. You and they are bound together in sharing the righteousness of Christ and the resurrection life of Christ. So, if you want to be justified as an individual, you have to die to being merely a private individual and become instead a member of Christ. You have to join the family of Abraham, the community of righteousness, the community of the resurrection. Have you joined that family tonight? Well, may God help us to understand these things. May God help us to live in the light of them for our salvation and for the glory of him who delivered up the Lord Jesus for our sins and raised him again for our justification. Amen.